Today is the sixth Sunday after the day of Pentecost and the 234th annual celebration of our nation's independence from Great Britain. And so I greet you with God's blessing upon us all and a cheerful good morning. In a letter to his wife, Abigail, John Adams wrote in 1776 that our National Independence Day ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations, from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore. End of quote. For the most part, Mr. Adams' dreams and expectations have been realized. However, I imagine that his first wish, that Independence Day be commemorated with solemn acts of devotion to Almighty God, may seem a bit separated from the modern-day activities of our national holiday. And so, on this day of gratitude for America, and with faithfulness in God as our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sustainer, I invite us to consider the value and the pursuit of freedom. Freedom. Freedom from the rule of a monarchy. Freedom to rule for the people and by the people. Freedom to speak. Freedom to worship as one might choose. But critically, most importantly, the primary aim of our Constitution was to create a strong elected government that would be responsive to the will of the people. You may not know it, but as Anglicans, you and I have a unique relationship with the history of our Constitution and the development of government for the United States. First of all, we have that unique relationship because the founding fathers, the writers of our Constitution and Bill of Rights, were for the most part members of the Church of England, our Anglican Mother Church. And secondly, these early leaders of our nation not only created a new way for the functioning of government, they also created a new way to function as church. In England, even to this day, the monarchy has authority over the church. The monarchy chooses who is the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's the leader of the worldwide Anglican community. And the monarchy also approves all the other bishops. So this fact, I'm fairly certain, is what in the 18th century motivated our earliest national leaders toward mandating this separation of church and state. They did no longer wanted the king or the queen to be in charge of their church, of their faith, and how that was managed. You might remember some reflections from this pulpit that the Episcopal Church in the United States of America is unique compared with any other faith community in the whole world in this sense of its self-governance. And I believe that fact, the fact that we are different in how we govern ourselves, is really at the core of all the conflict that exists in the Anglican Communion. We have brother bishops in Africa who are saying to us, quit it, stop doing that, don't do that anymore. And including, having our presiding bishops wear her mitre when she's celebrating the Eucharist, if you've read the news lately. But it isn't so simple when they say to us, stop doing that, because we are governed by a democratic process. The Episcopal Church in America is patterned after the functioning of the government of the USA. And so when our national church gathers for its convention every 3 years, you may remember it's the largest bicameral body in the world, deliberating between two houses, then voting its mind, as well as electing its leaders. Some of us might be confused by such governance for a church. For myself and for many who have been able to become involved in local conventions, we've come to find that when prayer and these intentional acts of a process are combined, we do indeed witness the Holy Spirit at work in this democratic organization of our church. National freedom and spiritual freedom. How do we define each of these? And can we grow spiritually as we examine the freedoms of our nation? I wonder if any of you have heard of Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist in Austria. And like many Jews, he was placed into one of the concentration camps during the war. He was very well known in the field of psychiatry, and he was, at that time, a lone voice, a very progressive lone voice who insisted that to treat a person with a mental health issue, with a psychological issue, you must take into account the spiritual aspects of this person. We're well aware of that now, but we weren't that many years ago. He was groundbreaker in this area. And Viktor Frankl also placed freedom at the core of his treatment theory. He said that for freedom to be continued, he meant in our lives, in each one of us, in what we do, and in our psyche, he said that it has to have meaning. We have to know what its meaning is for us. It has to have purpose, and there has to be responsibility connected to it. Purpose, responsibility, and meaning. In other words, for what or from what am I free? And to whom or for whom am I responsible? And so he did this coupling of freedom and responsibility coming out of meaning making. In the later years of Frankl's life, he lived in America, he lived in this country, and he looked at our Statue of Liberty on our East Coast and suggested that a Statue of Responsibility ought to be built on the West Coast to offer a reminder of this relationship between freedom and responsibility and to help bring a sense of balance to our understanding of freedom. The statue is actually being built little by little. As you can imagine, it's quite an undertaking, but you can Google it, or Viktor Frankl, or the Statue of Responsibility, and I'll describe it to you. From the bottom up, there's a hand that is coming up out of the soil, out of the ground, a hand that is reaching up from the earth, from the depth of soil. And then there's another hand that is reaching down from the sky, coming down. Now those two hands are not exactly shaking. The way they are clasped is like this. Maybe like if you're helping somebody get up out of a chair or out of the pool or something, and you hold on to one another and you give some assistance. So that's the image that he's created. It is intended to represent participation. Participation with something that is greater than or more than each one of us could be on our own. And so it represents joining in responsibility with the rest of the world, just external demands, not just a sense of duty, and not just what I want because I am free, but the joining of freedom and responsibility, creating meaning and purpose, and inviting participation in freedom rather than freedom being something we simply have by virtue of our being born in the United States. Rather than freedom being something that we don't exactly know how to honor. I've had the opportunity in the past couple of months to talk to lots of people because I knew I was going to be preaching on July 4th, first time I've ever done that in my 18 years of ministry. And I've asked a lot of people about freedom and what their thoughts and consideration are. And I was particularly taken by a conversation I had with a veteran, a young man, two small children, who served in the military for 6 years, and he was one of those stop-loss people who signed up for 4 years, and then they made him stay for six. He was in both Bosnia and Afghanistan. And I was asking him, while you're fighting the war, while you soldiers are over there together, are you kind of buoyed up by the notion of this freedom that you're fighting for the right for people to be free? Or are you focused on what you're fighting for in some other specific way? And this young man told me that the most important sense of encouragement and longing that everyone he fought alongside with was faith. Faith rather than patriotism. It made sense to me after I thought about it. You're in a war zone. Bombs are falling around you. You're carrying a loaded weapon all the time. You have to be ready to use that weapon at any time. It made perfect sense when he told me that the chaplain is the one who played the most critical role of keeping he and his fellow soldiers from really crumbling under the stress of war, and that their faith is what kept them feeling hopeful, hopeful about their futures, about their own lives, hoping that they would get to come home. I remember then, after talking with him, the stories of Hal Shook. Many of you know Hal Shook, a longtime member here at St. Paul's. He's talked to us about being a fighter pilot in World War II. And as he's talked and become a leader, going around sharing his story, he always makes emphasis that God was in the cockpit with him when he was in his plane, and that God kept him alive to share both a message of faith and a message of leadership all through his years after the war. So I would like to suggest to us on this, our national holiday, and as we gather as a community of faith, as we do each week, I would like to suggest that we work on shifting our sense of patriotic freedom toward a broader and perhaps more balanced sense of freedom with responsibility. Freedom with responsibility. This would be in harmony with our baptismal covenant, where we promise to respect the dignity of every human being and to seek and serve Christ in all persons and to love our neighbors as ourselves. May we pair, may we couple the pride that we have in our country and its unmatchable benefits, and the pride that we have in our Episcopal heritage represented by our national cathedral. May we pair these with a sense of responsibility. And may we learn to honor the gift of freedom that we enjoy by discerning for each of us our own unique responsibility to all of God's children. Because I believe, and I hope you do too, that everyone deserves to be free.